Good morning and welcome to the Lord's house this morning. Special welcome also to those who are visiting with us and those who are joining us in sermon audio. May our hearts be in tune with the psalmist of Psalm 84 when he said, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." You now join me in singing his introduction to the worship service, the hymn on page 2, "My Jesus, I Love Thee."
Our engagement, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we sing to the praise of our God this morning, and we do so first by singing from 238, Zion founded on the mountains, God thy maker loves thee well. 238, we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, every Lord's Day we read the Ten Commandments, which you find in Exodus 20 or in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And these commandments are again to remind us not only of our sin, but to remind us of the perfect righteousness of Christ. For as we read through them, you'll realize that we have broken them in thought, in word, and in deed, even in this past week, even in the smallest things that we have done. We have transgressed his holy law, but we know that our Lord Jesus kept his law perfectly, and so was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And when he suffered and died upon the cross, he paid the price for our transgressions of the law. But not only did he pay the price for our transgressions of the law, but he earned for us a righteousness which we don't have ourselves, but which we receive in the way of faith in Christ. And so let us hear the law, and then let us respond by singing together from Psalter 69. And we sing stanzas 1, 2, 6, and 7, the first two and the last two stanzas. Psalter 69, after hearing his holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. Congregation, this morning for our scripture reading, we turn to the book of the Song of Solomon and we read the first chapter. You find it in your Bibles shortly after the Psalms, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It's about in the middle of your Bible. The Song of Solomon. You probably notice in the chapter that your version of the Bible probably notes it too, that there's various speakers in this chapter. It begins with the Shulamite woman in verses 2 through 4, and then the daughters of Jerusalem and the Shulamite again, and so on. And this is the nature of this book, is that there's a conversation going on often between the bride and the bridegroom, the bride being the Shulamite woman and the bridegroom, many feel was Solomon, and hence the title, The Song of Solomon. But you'll notice that as we read through it. Beginning at verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats besides the shepherd's tent. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and to our minds today. Congregation, at this time, we turn in our psalters and we sing together from Psalter 9. Psalter 9, and we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, next Lord's Day, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we have the custom, the practice of having a service where we prepare ourselves to participate in this sacrament in an edifying manner. And we have a form that we've adopted to read for that occasion. You find it on page 136. That's the numbers at the top of the page of your Psalter in the back, in the very back, near the back of the Psalter, page 136. And we'll read the first part of that form today. And we finish reading it next Lord's Day before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But we'll read the first three columns, the first page and the first column and the second page, beginning at on page 136. And beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of our Lord, to our comfort, it is above all things necessary first rightly to examine ourselves, and then next week we'll see how it is also used to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. So first then, the true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with a bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given to him as his own yes, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth or from now on to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. And all these then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, or mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord of those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of the Lord in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. So far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text for this service you find in the passage we read, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, the second verse, where we read the words of the Shulamite woman as she pleads for the affection of the groom, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." The Song of Solomon, on the surface, seems to be nothing more than the celebration of the romantic love between a king and a humble maid, a love song between a bridegroom and his bride. And some Jewish rabbis actually believe that you shouldn't read this book until you were 30 years old and preferably married. And if you read through this book, you can understand why they felt this way. And maybe you have skipped over this book in your personal devotions or in your family reading just because of these reasons, because of those rather explicit references to the affection of the bride or the groom. But how shall we look at this book of the Bible? What does this love song represent? This has been fiercely debated over the years. Historically, many have interpreted this book of the Bible allegorically. Allegorical interpretation, as it thrived among certain church fathers and during the time of the medieval church, ascribes to all texts not only their plain meaning, but also a mystical meaning or spiritual meaning. And so the result is that the text is often spiritualized beyond its original intent. It becomes rather creative and it goes beyond what the Holy Spirit intended by the text itself. And with this understanding, often the plain meaning of the text is simply ignored in favor of some deeper mystical meaning, which you understand that this becomes very subjective. And as a result, that many people twist the Word of God in a way that they would like it to what they would like it to say rather than what it really does say. But there has been a reaction to that approach in recent literature. So much so that even among Reformed scholars, the pendulum has swung, and many say that this Song of Solomon is only intended to convey the relationship of two lovers with each other, namely Solomon in this case and his bride. And they interpret it simply as a romantic story that is something we can learn from about our relationships toward our husband or towards our wife. And if that's true, then this book is nothing more than a marriage manual. But then it would not have been included in Scripture, would it? Because we know that, as Jesus said, the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures is, he says, to testify of me. And so we must see how Christ is revealed in this passage. And so the best way to interpret this book is not in the romantic sense or the allegorical sense, but this book is given to us to describe that relationship, yes, of a husband towards his wife, but ultimately the relationship of David's house, which is represented by Solomon, with the house of Israel, which is ultimately the church. And so then we must understand that this, what we have in the Song of Solomon, is actually an extended metaphor or an allegory itself. Now, this is different. We have allegories in the Bible. But allegories also are to be interpreted faithfully. And we don't, allegorical interpretation is not the same as interpreting allegory. When we say that we interpret allegory, we see what is represented in the story, namely that Solomon represents David's house and the bride represents Israel's house, and ultimately it speaks of the relationship of God himself to his bride, the church. And this is precisely how the Apostle Paul speaks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about the marriage bond as being a reflection, actually, of the relationship of Christ to his church. And so the meaning of human marriage is based upon a greater marriage, you might say, namely the marriage of Christ himself to his church. And so this imagery is reflected, yes, in the Song of Solomon, but actually in many parts of Scripture. And as we read through chapter 1 of this book, no doubt you felt that you were listening to an intimate conversation between two lovers. And so the book speaks about the love of King Solomon towards a simple, ordinary farm girl, the Shulamite woman. And throughout this chapter, and even throughout the entire book, the speakers, as I said, they alternate between Solomon and the Shulamite maiden, and occasionally the Jerusalem maidens as well. And our text, which has the words of the Shulamite girl speaking of her longings, is found in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then she speaks to him, for your love is better than wine. And so for this preparatory service, we will consider this one verse under this theme. The bride desires the groom's affection. The bride desires the groom's affection. We will note first its tender expression, secondly its personal experience, and then thirdly its complete satisfaction. First then we see the tender expression. She longs for the expression of his love towards her. Notice how she expresses it. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And this book, it begins so abruptly in this way. And here the bride is acknowledging her strong desire to be kissed by her beloved. Now, a kiss, children, you know, is an expression of the tenderest affection, isn't it? Even when your mom gives you a kiss or your dad, that's an expression of tenderness, isn't it? But then when your mom and your dad kiss together, that's an expression of their tender affection towards one another. And that means that your mom and dad, they don't just kiss anyone, do they? They kiss, your mom kisses your dad, and your dad kisses your mom. But they don't kiss other ladies, and they don't kiss other men. And because they have a commitment towards one another. And here we have this Shulamite girl, this farm girl, you might say, expressing her desire for the tender affection of her groom. And her groom was none other than the great and wise Solomon. Now you understand it's a high honor to be ushered into the presence of a king. But if he extends his hand towards you in that culture, and he allows one of the citizens to kiss his hand, this was an extension of a favor towards them. But this Shulamite girl, she's expressing her desire for something which is actually unthinkable. That is to be kissed by the king himself. And one kiss won't do. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And she longs for these expressions of his tenderness towards her, and she longs for them more and more. And so this is a romantic interest. This is an intimate interest in him, the bridegroom. This is quite remarkable. And it's even more remarkable if you consider the context. This Shulamite, this woman, she was not a princess. She was not the daughter of a wealthy merchant. She had nothing to offer to Solomon in terms of wealth or international political clout. She didn't have any position of honor as such. She was an ordinary farm girl from the country. And it's this girl who expresses her desire for the affection from Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. There's one thing that there's no doubt about. The bride loves the bridegroom. She desires these expressions of love from him. And her desire is not simply to be kissed by any man. It's not that she longs for affection in and of itself, but she longs for the affection from her groom. And she knows him to be altogether lovely. And this results in this expression of tender affection. Let him kiss me. She desires intimacy with the bridegroom. And to receive his kisses is one way in which she can experience this intimacy with him. She's enraptured with him. She's in love with him. What does all that have to do with us? We hear in this verse something of the way in which the bride loves the bridegroom. We hear here of how the church, how we as members of the church are to love Christ, the great bridegroom. Isn't that really what we hear here? Paul tells us that you are the bride of Christ. And so those of you who are members of the bride should seek these tender expressions of love from the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus. And when we see him for who he is, then we know him to be altogether lovely. And when we've experienced something of his love towards us in the past, then we desire further expressions of that love. And so the question is do you love him? Do you love him? When we see him as altogether lovely, then we long for these tender expressions of his love. Now, no one loves him perfectly in this life. That's not the question. That's not the question at all. Because no one loves him perfectly, and that's not a requirement to attend the Lord's table next week. But we all know that there can be real uniting love between a husband and a wife without that love being perfect. In fact, none of us loves our wives even perfectly, or none of us loves our husbands even perfectly, because we are often selfish, aren't we? We are often individualistic, and we often want our own desires rather than the desires of our husband or the desires of our wives. And so our love between our husband and wife is not perfect, is it? No, none of us have a perfect love with one another, and none of us love the Savior in a perfect way. But the fact is that the greater or more authentic our love is, the more keenly we feel the imperfections of it, don't we? And that's true in our marriages as well, isn't it? When we love our spouse deeply, and we realize how precious they are, then we also are confronted with the reality that we have not loved them sufficiently. We have not shown our love for them sufficiently. But the imperfection of our love doesn't question the sincerity of our love, does it? But yet we must say, I love them, or I love him, or I love her. And when we fail in the expression of our love, and when we come to repentance over those past failings, then this stimulates us, doesn't it, to desire further affections from our Lord Jesus. Because when we sin against him, then often it leads to doubts and questions and concerns in our own mind. And then when there's sorrow in our heart, we long for further assurances from God himself of his affection towards us. And doesn't he come with these assurances towards us also through the sacraments? Remember how the Lord Jesus asked Peter after his repeated denial, he asked him, do you love me? Peter was deeply aware of the imperfection of his love, wasn't he? He knew that he had denied the Lord Jesus three times, and he had wept bitterly over it, and he had repented of it. But even being aware of these imperfections, he was still compelled to say to the Lord Jesus from his heart, he says, Lord, you know that I love you. You see, no man naturally loves the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we are haters of God and of His grace. It is only after we've been born again, made alive by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, that we begin to have affection towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and it's this love, from this love, faith even flows, doesn't it? And so you see the importance of love towards the Savior. Do you love Him so? Now, your response to your failure to love Him or express that love to Him, your response to your failures and your sins will teach you what the nature of your relationship is to the Lord. If you desire Christ more after you repent, if you love Him more, it shows that you are sincere, because true repentance will always stir up the affections of the heart, won't it? Because true repentance realizes again one's own unworthiness before God, and it realizes again the abundant provision of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then affection for Him is all the more, because you realize that He has forgiven you even much more than you had previously even imagined. There is no repentance without Christ, is there? When you experience the forgiveness of sins again, then the Savior, He becomes even more precious to you. And that means that your desire for His affection will increase with each new awareness of the forgiveness of your sins. You have this desire for the kind expression of Christ's love for you. Now, this desire expresses itself in various ways, doesn't it? It can never be a cold desire, because that would be a false desire. It can never be a cold affection, for that would be a false affection. If you say that you love Christ, but it doesn't show in the not only the way that you live, but in the way that you experience His grace, then you're probably just deceiving yourself. Because a love for Christ will always stir us up, won't it? It will stir up affection within us, and it will stir up longings within our hearts that we want to do everything to live in accordance with all the commandments of God in the pursuit of the Lord Jesus. It will express itself in the pursuit of Christ, seeking to meet with Him on the Lord's day in His house. Because you want to be near to Him, don't you? You think the Shulamite woman would have missed any occasion where she might meet her bridegroom? Her desire was so strong, at least at this point. Later we'll see how, you can read through the book and you see how that she wavers somewhat and she rebuffs his advances. But at this particular moment, we see that her desire for him is so strong that she longs for him and she delights to be with him. And she used every opportunity just to catch a glimpse of him. And that means when our desire for the affection of Christ is strong, then we will gather with the Lord's people so that we might experience, as we'll see in a few moments, the kisses of Christ. You have this desire for the affection of our Lord Jesus. This must be present also in participating in the sacrament, this desire for His affection. But how does this love then come about? The bride in this passage obviously speaks from some experience, because she says, "For your love is better than wine." She is speaking out of her personal experience here. And we'll consider that secondly. She knows something of the groom's person. She knows of his attributes, his qualities, his loveliness. She has experienced his tender affection in the past. And she's experienced his tender affection towards her, and therefore she's encouraged at this occasion to seek him again. He had encouraged her by his actions in the past, and she had personally experienced his tender affections. If she had not experienced something of these tender affections in the past, and if he had not wooed her, she would not have dared to approach him to solicit his affection. There's no doubt that she had been initially encouraged in her pursuit because of his appeals to her. She only dared make such a request of him because of her past experiences, for your love is better than wine. She had been the recipient of his love in the past. She saw it in his eyes, the way that he looked at her. She was aware of his quick glances towards her and his lingering eyes upon her, and their eyes would lock upon one another for a few seconds when they were in the same room together. And everyone else was aware of his affection towards her, for he's all smiles when you mention her name. He's enraptured with his love for her. And then, having experienced such tender affection, the Shulamite dares to request more. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And so her past experiences of his tenderness have encouraged her to be bold despite her own unworthiness. You see, the same's true of us, isn't it? Who of us would dare approach the Lord Jesus Christ and make such a bold request for his expression of tender affection towards us? We're no more deserving of affection than this Shulamite woman was deserving of the king. She was black, we read, having worked under the Mediterranean sun. Her brothers had made her a keeper of the vineyard, and in that culture, to have a dark suntan was not considered to be a blessing as it is today, but a curse. And as she labored under the hot sun, and as the sweat ran down her brow, as the dirt was permanently under her fingernails, she was so unattractive. By nature, she was ugly, but her beloved loved her and made his appeals towards her. And the Lord Jesus has made so many appeals towards us. He has invited us to come, and he's promised that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And he irresistibly calls us to himself. Are you attracted to him? Have you cried out to him, expressing your desire for his most tender compassion? We were dead in trespasses and sins. He sought us, he seeks us, he invites us, he calls us. And when we come, then we become the lily of his eye, the apple of his eye, the lily of the valley. And God in Christ, he looks upon us and he says, I want to see your face. Your face is beautiful to me. I want to hear your voice. Your voice is sweet to me. I want to commune with you. I want to fellowship with you. Because of my love towards you. This afternoon we will, Lord willing, have several members make confession of faith. And in one of those questions they will be asked this: do you desire to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of your faith? And in this question it's asking, do you have a desire? Do you have this desire for the tender affection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this flows, you see, from a love for the bridegroom. And if you love the bridegroom, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will also have this tender affection towards him as well. And that means not to come to the table is to rebuff his advances, isn't it? Not to come is to rebuff his affections towards you. Isn't that true? Isn't the table given as an expression of the tender affection of God towards his people? And that if we profess to have loved him and we profess that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are looking to him for salvation, he invites you to this meal. Not as something optional, but he says, come. And as a bridegroom, he invites to this meal, doesn't he? And he says, come and fellowship with me, dine with me, experience something of the tender expression of my love towards you. But to refuse him is to rebuff his advances. And when you rebuff his advances, you are actually spitting him in the face, aren't you? And so he desires to have you fellowship with him, and he desires to express his tenderness towards you. You see, this love for Christ will show itself in affection towards him. Do you love him as your bridegroom? And do you desire the expressions of Christ's love for you? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And when he says this, he's thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus from heaven as judge and as heavenly bridegroom. And he adds, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And so we must ask ourselves, everyone must ask ourselves, on what side of this dividing line do you stand? On the side of the loved or the side of the cursed? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ or do you not love him? This is the question. This is the mark of grace that separates between those who are saved and those who are unbelievers and unrepentant. There's a great dividing line in the congregation. And if you do, notice how these longings for the expression, but if you do, notice how these longings for expression of the love of the bridegroom is satisfied. A complete satisfaction. The bride longs for the kisses of the bridegroom. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The Lord has spiritually speaking expressed his love for us in certain ways, hasn't he? Here we see how these longings of the bride are satisfied ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. First, we must say that there is the kiss of Calvary. The bridegroom here is expressing the love for the bride by fulfilling her desires. Let him kiss me. And we read in Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. And then notice this statement, righteousness and peace have kissed. Could there be a better description of what happened on the cross? There's God's justice, his truth, his righteousness, and is met with grace and mercy and peace. And they kiss, they were reconciled, they were satisfied. This is, you might say, the kiss of Calvary. The Lord Jesus was crucified on Calvary so that he might reconcile us. And we see that, secondly, there is the kiss of reconciliation, isn't there? Because isn't that what the Lord Jesus did when he died upon the cross? He made atonement for our sins. Perhaps there's no more glorious picture in all of the Bible of this reconciliation than that parable of the prodigal son as he returns to the father. The son, you remember, had rebelled against his father and had went to a far country and wasted his living, had lived in folly and in sin and rebellion against his father. And then he comes to conviction of sins and he says, I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And then you remember how it went. It's when he came towards his father and he was yet a great way off. What do we read? And his father, this is the climax of the story, his father ran towards him and had compassion upon him and fell upon his neck and kissed him. It was the kiss, you might say, of reconciliation. They had been separated. They had been alienated from one another because of the son's rebellion against his father. But now when reconciliation occurs, that rebellion, that hostility is gone. And here we see in this moving story a picture, don't we, of the sinner coming to God the Father. And when we come to the Father in repentance and in faith in his Son, Jesus Christ the Father, he runs towards you, as it were, throws his arms around you and kisses you. When we were in our sins, we were alienated from God. We were enemies, and that makes sin very serious. It's enmity against God. It's like the prodigal who snubs his nose at his father and he says, I refuse to acknowledge you as my Lord. I will not honor you. I will not respect you. I will not follow in the way that you would want me to go. Simply let me go. And the father lets him go and he goes and lives in alienation. He lives in sin. He lives in apostasy. But still, when he comes to his senses, the love of the father appeals to him, and he desires the expression of the love of his father, and he returns to his father. And so these expressions of love, the kiss of reconciliation. They occur because of the death of Christ on the cross for us. But can't we speak, as we've alluded to already, of the kiss of Christ in the sacraments? Isn't the Lord's Supper a display of His tender affection towards us? Doesn't it show His desire to fellowship with us? Knowing of the kiss of Calvary and the kiss of reconciliation, do we not desire the tenderness of the Lord Jesus also in the Lord's Supper? Later in this book of the Song of Solomon, the king invites the Shulamite woman to his banqueting hall. We have allusions to it in this passage, but he invites her into the banqueting hall. The banqueting hall is a place where the tables are laden with food, all ready to give to those who have need. Can you imagine how this overwhelmed this young Shulamite girl? How she would have felt as she entered into the banqueting hall. What an enormous privilege she had. What a blessing she had to be able to meet with the king, with her bridegroom, and to celebrate and to partake of the wonderful provisions of the king for her. Well, aren't we just like this Shulamite girl? We have nothing to offer to the Lord in the way of our righteousness. But yet the Lord has come and He has pursued us. He has wooed us. He has loved us. He has given His Son for us. And He invites us to His banquet. The Lord loved us when we were still in our fallen condition. And He invites us now to partake of the sacrament. And we are in the banqueting hall of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have the kiss of the sacraments. It's a sign of His intimacy with us, of His affection towards us. Do you long for this display of affection? And so these are three ways in which we experience the expressions of the love of the bridegroom: the kiss of Calvary, the kiss of reconciliation, and yes, we might say the kiss of the sacraments. But there are yet many more manifestations of His love, aren't there? There are many ways in which the Lord Jesus fills our affections, doesn't He, by His expressions of love. Have you experienced these kisses? First, the kiss of Calvary and the kiss of reconciliation. But have you experienced further expressions of the love of Christ? Can you point to a time, perhaps, when the Lord Jesus drew you to Himself and gave you special awareness that you belong to Him, that He loves you? Maybe it was while you're reading the Word of God. Or perhaps it has been when you're engaged in prayer to Him, or while you're singing a hymn, or listening to a sermon in public worship. Or perhaps it happened when you were participating in the sacrament, or when you experienced such an overwhelming way, without explanation, the overwhelming love of Christ for you, that He died for you, and that you are the one who's been delivered from all of your sins and trespasses, and that you receive an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. And you realize that He's coming to take you to Himself, that you might be where He is. And that to give such a visible expression of His love, He gives the sacraments to you. You long for more tender expressions of His love. You see, true love is never satisfied, is it? You have a love of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and that love is never satisfied. You always long for further expressions and tenderness and care in the expression of that love. The believer always longs for more and more expressions of the love from the bridegroom, don't you? Because that's what love is like. That's what it's like in a good marriage, isn't it? Lovers enjoy this expression of love towards one another, but there's a longing for more. There's always a longer longing for fulfillment of it. Every day, every hour. And as a believer, you long for further expressions of His love, don't you? For the kisses of the presence of God. Do you long to know of the care of the Lord for you through your trials, to experience the guiding hand of the bridegroom through the dark valleys of life? Do you long for the kisses of God to give you comfort in your troubles? Do you long for the kisses of God's guidance to ever guide you and direct you? For His sustaining grace to fill you so that you would be removed from all doubts, that you would continually desire further expressions of His forgiveness towards you, also in the sacrament? Can you not speak as the bride in our text? Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Are these experiences not the sweetest on earth? And the Lord's Supper is such an expression of love from the bridegroom. And how can one who loves the bridegroom turn his face from this kiss? It is to reject His favor, to refuse His advances, to despise His love. And no Christian then who loves the bridegroom can refrain from coming to the table of the Lord. He understands that it's to resist the advances of the groom, and we can't do that. Now I come to you this afternoon, or this morning rather, as the friend of the bridegroom. That's one of the names of the minister of the gospel in the Bible. He's a friend of the bridegroom, you see. And in the culture of the Shulamite, a man would often declare his heart through a friend who would make all the arrangements, and he would obtain the consent of the bride. And a minister is such a friend of the bridegroom. He's sent out by Christ. He sent what? To gather in his bride, to answer the longings that awakens in the heart of the child of God, to fulfill and help fulfill the gospel, to fill the desires of his love for you and to express them to you. And so I can speak to you as a friend of the bridegroom, expressing to you that he desires you to show you expressions of his love. And he's anxiously awaiting his bride in heaven. And his desire for the expressions of your love, he longs to have fulfilled. You see, the bridegroom sees you, the church of the living God, as the most beautiful bride. He loves you, and he loves to see you, and he longs for you in his heart, you might say. He follows after you, and he desires greater expressions of your love towards him. You may feel your shortcomings. You may feel your failings. But even then, he sees you not as you see yourself, but he sees you as you are in Christ. And so, do you have this longing as the bride of Christ? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Do you even long for the wedding day? You see, the Lord's Supper is a foreshadowing, you might say, a foretaste of what is to come. In this way, he expresses his love towards you even now. And do you not desire the same? And if you do, then the Lord's Supper is given for you. If you know how that he's loved you and how he's given his life for you and that you seek his tender affection, then you're to come to the table of the Lord. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we're thankful to you for all the expressions of love that you have shown towards us. You have shown these expressions of love towards us even while we were still sinners. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for our sins. And so, Lord, you've accomplished reconciliation for us. And Lord, you have appealed to us. You have invited us. You have called to us. Time and time again, you have outlined the promises of the gospel to us, that whoever comes will not perish but have everlasting life. What glorious truths these are. And as we reflect upon them, then we realize, O Lord, that we love you only because you have loved us first. We realize, O Lord, that our desires for your tender affection have been given to us by you, by your invitations, by your appeals, by your work in our hearts. And Lord, we are thankful for your continued expressions of your love, also in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, how that you have so considered our frame, that you remembered that we are dust, that we are so prone to doubt and to question and to wonder. And so you've given us the sacraments to confirm the promises of the gospel to us in a visible way, that we might see and know and experience something of the love of Christ also in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, stir up our affections, stir up our desires, so that we too would desire such expressions of your tender love to us. Work in our hearts. Draw us to yourself. Lord, be with those who have no love of Christ in their hearts, and be with them in such a way that you would give them no peace, that there would be discontent and turmoil in their souls until they flee to the Savior. They would know of their guilt and of the reality of their alienation from you because of their hatred of you, that they would so, O Lord, be confronted by this awareness, that they would repent of their sin and turn to you in faith. And then, having done so, would confess their faith and hope and trust in you, and then come to the table of the Lord. Lord, be with us in this day, also this afternoon, as a number of members make confession of their faith. We pray that you give us a blessed service with them, all to the glory of your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.